Well, five is the last part of the holy place. And remember, the route through the sanctuary is that you have justification in the first part, that's in, where the sacrifices are made. And then we have sanctification, the changing of you into a Christ-like person. And then the last part, which we'll be dealing with shortly, which is judgment. So we have justification, sanctification, and then judgment. And if we didn't have judgment, there would be no purpose to sanctification or justification. We have to, at some time, there has to be a judgment. And our young people here, of course, realize that because they are going to be doing their exams in about a month's time. So that's judgment. How much attention they've been paying to those poor teachers that have to stand at the front. But that's the same. Judgment tells us how much time we've spent. Our teacher, is he teaching us to be ready for the judgment when it comes? And sanctification is part and parcel of it. So here we are still in the holy place. And as we look at it, remember we've already dealt with some of this. Behind here, of course, is the judgment where the Ten Commandments are kept. And here we have the showbread, the ark of incense, and then today we're going to look at the candelabra. And each of these in here are symbolic of Christ. And if you, as you read what Jesus says about anything, you'll find that he frequently is referring to the sanctuary service. He calls himself the bread of life. He calls himself the light. He's always referring to the sanctuary. And if you want your prayers answered, ask them through me. So you can see that Christ used the teaching that was established right at the beginning of the children of Israel in after the Exodus to teach them the lesson that was in this place. It is not there just for the sacrifices. So we're going to look today at the lampstand. And in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 32, it says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lamp out of one side, and three branches of lampstand out of the other side." Now this is one of the... But this is one of the oldest symbols of the Jewish faith. And it's actually, they will call it the menorah. We call it the lampstand, but it's the menorah. And it's a seven-branched candelabrum. And it was only used in the temple. Now the word menorah is just the Hebrew for lamp. Moses was instructed precisely how to make this particular piece of worship. And the most striking detail about this is it was made from one solid piece of gold. It wasn't made in different sections as we would make those sort of things today and then joined together. It was actually made in one piece of gold. And the person who made it was given the special talent to be able to make this particular thing. And the central shaft is divided on both sides into three limbs, each like an almond branch. And on the tip of each of the branches, as well as on the central stem, are cups in which the olive oil and the wicks are placed. The cups were a reasonable size because they held about 9 ounces of oil. So that's quite a bit. That's nine ounces would be, got to convert it into centigrade, into it's about one turn and ten. It's about a tenth of a gallon. So it's quite a lot of oil in that particular thing. And it was a highly elaborate thing. It had 9 decorative flowers. It had 11 bulbs and 22 inverted goblets. It was something of real beauty. And the, as with other parts of the ceremony in the sanctuary, the Jews were not allowed to use a seven-branched candelabra outside of the temple. So if you see a Jewish menorah that they use in their home, it will have 10 branches usually, never 7, because of the sacredness in the temple itself. Now, there are no windows in the holy place. So there was no natural light there at all. So it would be total darkness. So the purpose of the lamps was to illuminate the holy place so that the priests might be able to carry out their work. So each morning and evening, the priest would enter. He would then trim the lamps, take away all the burnt pieces out of the wick and adjust them so that they were still brightly burning. They never ever extinguished all the lamps in one go. The priest would deal with just one lamp, the other 6 would remain alight. When he'd done that, he would then move on to the next one, and the next one, the next one. So the candles never ever went out in the sanctuary itself. Ellen White says, in the story of redemption, the sacred apartments had no windows to give light. The candlestick was made of purest gold and was kept burning night and day and gave light to both apartments. The light of the lamps upon the candlestick reflected upon the boards plated with gold at the sides of the building and upon the sacred furniture and upon the curtains of beautiful colours with cherubims wrought with the threads of gold and silver, which appearance was glorious beyond description. No language can describe the beauty and loveliness and sacred glory which these apartments presented. The gold in the sanctuary reflected the colours of the curtains, which appeared like the different colours of the rainbow. So Ellen White had been given this special vision to be able to see what was in the sanctuary itself. In Exodus 27, we read more instructions. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So our minister was talking about energy this morning that we need. The energy that is represented here symbolically by the oil is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And those who receive the Holy Spirit and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells reflect Christ's glory and his light. He's the one who provides us with the power to live the Christian life. And without oil, naturally, the lamps would begin to dim and eventually go out. And it's the same with you and I. If we do not have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, very quickly our Christian experience will dim and eventually go out. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, in the same way that the lamps were filled with the oil. And the verse there actually has a better meaning. English is never a good translation of the Bible, unfortunately. But the actual meaning there is not just be filled, keep being filled. It's a continual filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not to be a one-time experience, but it's to be a daily refill, a recharge of our spiritual battery, to be perpetually coming to the source of our strength. And this is only going to be achieved by constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit and being aware of his presence with us at all times. In Exodus 35, verses 4 and 5, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, I take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. So this was said at the beginning when the sanctuary was being set up. But this verse tells us what God requires of you and I. Twice God mentions that he wants an offering, and it's to be taken from the people. But he then reveals how he wants the offering made. It had to be taken from those with a willing heart. And what does a willing heart mean? It means that someone is going to do something, although it's not actually required of them to do it, but they're going to do it anyway. And they're going to bring the offerings anyway to God. And Lord instructed Moses from the Lord instructed Moses for Israel, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring their pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. This was to be a continual offering, that the house of God might be properly supplied with that which was necessary for his service. His people today are to remember that the house of worship is the Lord's property, and it is to be scrupulously cared for, but the funds for this work are not to come from the tithe." They've got to come from the willing heart of the members themselves. Every morning the priest replaced the wicks and put fresh olive oil in the cups. The wicks themselves were actually made from the old garments of the priests. And the menorah that was kept continually burning in the holy place was symbolic of the light of the glory of God. It was veiled behind the curtain on the first apartment. So only the priest was able to see the glory symbolically represented. So it was not visible to those outside. And Paul writes in Timothy, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, lives in unapproachable light, who to one who has seen or can see, to him be honour, might, power forever. Amen." So this signifies that although the people could draw near to worship, they could not approach the glory of God through their own merits. And only through the righteousness of Christ can you and I approach the presence and the glory of God. So the lampstand was an article beaten, and this is symbolically represents the experience of Jesus. In Hebrews it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So when we think about Jesus and perfection, we have to ask ourselves these questions, because it seems a strange thing for it to be said. Wasn't Jesus perfect the day he was born? Didn't he live a sinless life? Wasn't his death the death of an innocent man? And you know, we can answer yes to all those things. So what is meant here by making Christ, who is perfect, perfect? And this kind of perfection, this is not just the word perfection. It is also includes the word completion. So it's not just one kind of perfection. It is perfection with completion. And this is the experience of Christ. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So here we have this word saying Christ is to be made perfect. But the word really has this sense of completion. So what is happening here is Paul is establishing the qualifications of Jesus to serve as our high priest. And so the word perfection in these verses is to complete, is preparation to fulfill that task as our high priest. So Jesus went through suffering throughout his ministry, and he emerged victorious over all the sufferings that came his way. He was complete in his experience on the earth by the things that he suffered. And that is why he's able to be called the author of our salvation. And the Bible tells us that Christ, as our high priest, was touched with our feelings and of our infirmities, yet was without sin. Christ could not be high priest and mediator unless he suffered like we human beings suffer. And it's because Jesus suffered in this way that he is able to sympathize like we humans need sympathy. And it's because, so we can be sure that if our Saviour was made complete with sufferings, you and I should not be able to say we will not go the same route. And isn't it good to know that we have a high priest who has suffered in the way that we have? He's not above us in suffering, he's alongside us, and in fact suffered much more than any of us did. But all of us suffer to some degree. And Christians suffer for a purpose. Suffering helps us with our prayers. When we learn, because of all the problems we have and we go to God in prayer, we learn to have confidence, not in man, but in God to help us in our time of trouble. Suffering helps us to be compassionate to others. Those who have never suffered won't be able to sympathize or be able to help any others who have a problem. You've got to have gone, as the Indians would say, using the same moccasins to walk the same way. So suffering is some part of our life. In John 1, 4 and 5 it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And John 1, 9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And then John 1, 15, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." As the menorah was a symbol of the light of God's presence, it was behind the veil of the temple. And Jesus came out of heaven, and with the light of the glory that he had in heaven, but he hid it behind the veil of human flesh. And in order for his glory to be able to be revealed to us, the veil had to be lifted. And this is precisely what happened when Jesus was crucified for each one of us, for our sins and for the whole world. And with a loud cry, he breathed his last, and then the curtain of the temple was split. And that meant that man was able to see the glory of and light of Jesus Christ. The symbolic light that was hidden could now be could shine in men's hearts. The Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of the invisible God has been revealed through the Son, Jesus Christ. The menorah was a symbol of also of the nation of Israel. And the Jews actually believed this very firmly, that it represented them. In Isaiah it says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." The one thing about light is, it's not a violent force. It's a very gentle form of energy. And Israel was to follow that example. It was to accomplish its mission by setting an example, but not using force. And the idea is highlighted in the vision of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We are called to spread the light of the knowledge of God, not by force, but in a gentle, drawing way. God draws people to him by ropes of gold, not by force. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden.
nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So those who possess light have to become light transmitters. As believers, we are to let our actions speak louder than our words. Our gospel life should open the doors of opportunity for us to be able to speak to those we meet about the gospel. We must speak the gospel, not by just words, but with our lives, so that it will validate the gospel itself that we speak with our lips. So what is the gospel? Our life that we are proclaiming to all that we meet. Great privilege carries with it a great responsibility. And Jesus gives the Christian a great responsibility. All Christians are to be the light of the world. Ellen White again says, "Christians are to be the light bearers, saying to all with whom they are brought into contact, 'Follow me as I follow Christ.' They are to be examples of piety, representing Christ in word, in spirit, in action, in all business dealings with their brethren and with strangers. They are to show that their actions are a copy of the actions of their great pattern. All this Christ enjoins upon his followers. They are to show the superiority of heaven's principle over the principles of the world." And all she goes on to actually talk about us as Adventists. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning of a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message. There is no other work of so greater importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. And in Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and the king to the brightness of your dawn." So we are to let our light shine wherever people gather, and it is shining always when people gather to worship the Lord. And it was revealed to Daniel that when the Messiah came, the faithful would shine forth as the light of the world, but conversely, the wicked would continue in their wickedness. In Daniel, it says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever." And in verse 10, "Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." So just as God gathered the darkness and gave light into the world when he created, this process is continuing through you and I. We are the ones who dispel the darkness that is upon this world and has blinded people to the gods of this world. In John it says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Because their deeds are evil, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." And in Peter it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And in Thessalonians, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness." So what does Jesus mean by light? Jesus also called himself the light of the world. John calls him the light that is the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness. So the light is in us, is his light, his indwelling, the indwelling Christ in our lives. The Apostle Paul speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we have that light shining through our lives if our actions reflect the nature of Christ. And that means his love, his compassion, and his forgiveness. The light shines through our attitudes, words, and our deeds. When people see that our lives have been changed so that we have Jesus' values and see the power of God at work in us, they will agree that we do have a great Saviour. When they see redeemed people, they are more inclined to believe in a Redeemer. The Christ-like life is the platform on which individual testimony becomes convincing. In Revelation, which we studied just recently, on the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And in verses 12 and 13, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed in the garments down to the feet and girded about the chest with golden band. And in verse 20, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. In the tabernacle, the lamps were all joined together in one. And this represented the tribes of Israel who were united at the beginning when this was first established under the old covenant. We will obey the commands. But in John's vision, we now have seven separate lampstands. And this represents the Christian church under the new covenant, which is through Jesus Christ. And this is because in this modern world, we have more than one church. We have many churches. And therefore, all churches are included. There's not just one church that is always the right church. All churches that have Christians who are dedicated to Christ is the right place to be. So the seven candlesticks are symbolic of the Christian church from the apostles' time until the end of Earth's history. Now notice that the light doesn't come from the lampstands themselves. The light comes from the oil lamps. And the lampstands merely make the light more visible. Therefore, the lampstands are a good picture of what the church should be. We don't ourselves possess the light. We simply display it. A lamp is not a light in itself. It's only the instrument of dispersing light, and it must receive both oil and this before it can disperse anything, anywhere. No church has in itself either grace or glory. It must receive all from Christ, its head, that it can draw others into the source of light. So what is the fuel that keeps these lamps burning that we see Christ walking amongst? It is the Holy Spirit. What the fuel that ignites the church is to be a beacon for God. The Holy Spirit, our source of divine power, is the one that gives us the power to be that beacon. Jesus is represented as walking amongst the congregation of his people throughout history. And the Old Testament priests closely inspected and cared for the lamps so they would not burn, so that they could burn continually before the Lord. And this is symbolic of Jesus, our high priest, in the midst of those seven lamps, carefully inspecting and caring for the lamps, helping them to always burn brightly. Constant diligence in behalf of his church, in the message to the church of Ephesus, Christ is represented as holding the seven stars in his hands and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is represented as walking among them, thus illustrating his constant diligence in behalf of his church. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleep, nor does he become indifferent. The figures are to be carefully studied. These figures are to be carefully studied by the under shepherds and faithfully applied to their own experience, that they may not lose sight of their great privilege of securing light from the source of all light, giving it in turn to those for whom they labour. And again we read, the picture reveals eternal vigilance. Christ is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, walking from church to church, from congregation to congregation, from heart to heart. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. If the candlesticks were left to the care of human beings, how often the light would flicker and go out. But God has not given his church into the hands of men. Christ, the one who gave his life for the world, that all who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life, is the watchman of the house. He is the warden, faithful and true, of the temple courts of the Lord. Christ walks in the midst of his churches through the length and breadth of the earth. He looks with intense interest to see whether his people are in such a good condition spiritually, that they can advance his kingdom. He is present in every assembly of the church. He knows those whose hearts he can fill with the holy oil, that they may impart it to others. Those who faithfully carry forward the work of Christ, represent his word and deed, the character of God, fulfill the Lord's purpose for them, and Christ takes pleasure in them. So the lampstands represent then the churches of Jesus Christ, who hold forth the light of the good news of the Messiah. But he also issues a warning to those who become complacent and who do not fulfill their duties. He will remove their lampstand. We celebrate the miracle that we have been called out of darkness into the light and glory of the Lord. We do not mourn the destruction of the earthly temple, because its glory has long been eclipsed by the glory of the temple that Christ is building, made not only of stones, but of living stones, which the earthly temple foreshadowed. Ephesians says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is in the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you.'" And I pray that God will make his Holy Spirit be in us, so that Christ's light will shine in through each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Amen.
Next number six, we'll be doing seven all told, but the next one will be, we'll be going into the most holy place. And then I'm going to finish up with the final removal of sin from the sanctuary.